Romans chapter 6 tonight, please. Romans chapter 6. And we're just taking some time on Sunday nights to talk about some of the things that are common to our struggle as Christians. Paul said there is really no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. And so sometimes we think that we're in these things alone and that nobody else has experienced them or is experiencing them. And I'm trying to keep the categories relatively broad to maybe things we would not particularly contemplate as being part of our struggles. Romans chapter 6 is going to be our opening text this evening. Let's go ahead and stand, please. We're going to begin in verse number 1 and read down to verse number 15. And admittedly, we are just really kind of intruding into the middle of a long argument that Paul is trying to make. I don't mean he's at a fight, but he's going to a lot of meticulous detail to convey points about how one gets saved and what it means to be saved. And we're just going to read a portion of his complex explanation. Verse number 1 of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that, and he means so that, grace may abound? So in other words, he's asking a question. Should we now embrace this strategy? Since God sent grace into the midst of sin, should we respond to that by going, more sin brings more grace? Verse number 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. He's not talking there about water baptism. Okay, not talking about what happened when you were immersed in the baptistry. That is symbolic of what happened. That is not the real thing that happened. I mean, you were really baptized by immersion in water. But that wasn't that didn't wash away any sin. That didn't help your soul in any way. That is symbolic of what happened that he is discussing here. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That, again, so that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that, again, so that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth, and let me just pause there. In your King James Bible, when you find a verb like live that's ended in an ETH, it almost always is making a grammatical point. It is using a Greek tense that means it keeps on happening. So it's not just antique language. It was actually technical language designed to convey a point, a grammatical point. Paul is making a contrast. In that he died unto sin once. Done. He died once, never to die again. But in that he liveth, in that he keeps on living unto God. Dead to sin, keeps on living unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. And there again is that prohibition, which literally means, may that never happen. May that never happen. Let's pray. Father, I pray for your help this evening to preach your word faithfully and clearly and accurately and earnestly to your people. I pray that we would be helped by your word, that it would penetrate into our inner beings, that we would be nourished by it, responsive to it. We ask this for your sake, and in the name of Jesus, amen. You may, of course, be seated. So our common struggle that I want to take up this evening is the one that is discussed, or that is mentioned in verse number 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't give your body parts over to unrighteousness, is what Paul is arguing there. So Paul has been, and Romans is really fascinating, and we spent well over a year, I think, dealing with it. Romans is a missionary letter. We make the observation periodically that all the New Testament letters are what are called occasional in nature. There's something very real going on in the lives of those who are reading them and writing them. And Romans is a missionary letter. Kind of, sort of. It's not like Philippians is kind of a, thank you for your regular financial support kind of missionary letter. This is a, hi, my name is Paul. I know you don't know me, but I'm an apostle. And my hope is that I can come to your church and present my work and that you will take me on and that you'll become my primary means of support as I now take the gospel out of Asia and move it over into Spain. And in the course of that, God inspires this long, long explanation of salvation in which he tears down human righteousness. He tears down any notion that we can work our way into approval by God, that it is all of faith and all by grace, always, only, and eternally. Then Paul turns his attention to the implications of that. What would that look like? If I no longer am looking over my shoulder at God because I know that I'm a sinner and I know that the law is binding down upon me and these Ten Commandments are killing me, and now I come to the realization that God gave his grace to people in that situation. Should I continue in that situation to get more grace? Romans 6, 1 and 2, God forbid. Well, okay, if God has saved me by grace and I'm no longer under the law, should I just keep sinning? Because the debt of sin has already been paid. Romans 6, 15, God forbid. And Paul is making a contrast there between two natures, the old man and the new man, between two ways of living, as people who give ourselves over to righteousness or people who give ourselves over to unrighteousness. And if you look at verse number 12, and I don't think that Paul, I think Paul has something much larger in mind than just thinking about a specific set of sins. That's not what he means. In fact, if you look in verse number 12, Paul says, let not sin, singular, therefore reign in your mortal body. I don't think that Paul is thinking sin like a list of sins. Like I lost my temper and I said bad words and I coveted my neighbor's car and those kinds of things. Those are all important components, but Paul means more than that. I think that Paul is referring to what he is talking about back up in verse number 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. That Paul is talking about what the Bible calls the flesh. Not the body. And the Greeks had a couple of different words there that Paul could use, just like we do. I mean, to us, we talk about flesh and blood, the material substance. When Paul uses the word flesh, most of the time he's not talking about the material substance. When he does that, he's using a different Greek word, and it's translated body. When Paul is talking about flesh, he is talking about an entire composite individual being that lives inside of our body. Kind of this whole thing that has an ability to think and has appetites and lusts and desires and wishes and ambition and has enough of a mind that can think through how it will fulfill those things and accomplish those things, how it will get those things that it desires. Because after all, folks, what is the point really of having a desire if you're not going to figure out how to fulfill that desire? And so this is the flesh. And so Paul says in verse number 12, let not therefore sin reign inside of your mortal body. Do not let this being have free reign inside of that of which is of you is mortal. And folks, you know, when you look at your whatever unbeliever it is, your coworker, your family member, your neighbor, when you look at that unbelieving person, you look just like they do. You're both a human being. You both have a mortal body. I have neighbors that are my age. We can talk about our aches and pains and our failings and our eyesight going bad and our hearing going bad and our joints beginning to fail. Those things are common to both of us. What a believer has that an unbeliever doesn't have is a completely different inner man. But what he also has that the unbeliever has is that old man, that flesh. And we're going to get to this in a moment, folks, but there is a part of you that is never going to be redeemed, that cannot be redeemed, that God did not redeem, that you always have to contend with. And that's why Paul is writing these words. So don't let flesh or sin reign, verse number 12. And don't give your members over to its appetites. Don't let your mortal body parts become vehicles through which this sin / flesh wants to express itself. Well, what is my most important body part? Don't yield your members, verse number 13. Don't hand them up to that inner man, that sin nature, and say to him, okay, have your way. I will, in effect, be your servant here. What is the absolutely most important body part that you could yield as an instrument of righteousness? And I think, folks, that we would be on the safest of grounds to realize that it is our mind. Not our eyes, not our ears, not our hands, not our feet, but our mind. If I surrender my mind to be an instrument of my flesh, then sin will reign in the confines of my mortal body. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Because when I say something like, I think that we are on the safest ground to say that the instrument that is the most important is our mind, I need to be able to back that up scripturally and not just throw out an opinion and build a sermon around it. So Ephesians chapter 4, and let's begin in verse number 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, which I would interpret to be Paul's understanding that he is speaking, that he clearly is speaking under inspiration here. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth, from this moment on, walk not as the other Gentiles walk, Okay, and Gentile there is not designed to be an insult or a slam. It is a word to describe people who are outside. These are unbelievers. Don't walk like they walk. Well, how did they walk? Well, they walk, verse number 17, in the vanity of their mind, in the futility of their mind. In other words, the things that they want and the plans that they lay and the philosophies that they build lead nowhere and come to nothing. That's the way the whole world walks. That's the way the whole world walks. Don't walk like that. And they walk like that, verse number 18, having the understanding darkened. And we talked a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning, the role of participles in explaining the language. They're kind of verbal things that are designed to be subordinate to the main verb. And the main verb idea here is don't walk like this. Why would anybody walk? Right? And by the way, folks, this is what unbelievers would argue about us. Why would you guys give up the entire short life that you have for religion? Why would you bypass all the fun, all the indulgence, all the riches? Why would you give that up for this? All right? They walk in the emptiness of their mind, in the vanity of their mind, the futility of it. Why is that? Because their understanding is darkened. Why is that? Because they are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. So, and we talked about this when we were through Ephesians, but in Ephesians 4:20, what is the curriculum of a Christian? Christ. Why is that? Because being like Christ is the whole goal of being a Christian. So Jesus is the curriculum. You've not so learned Christ. Verse 21, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Jesus is the instructor. What does Jesus stand up and teach? Jesus stands up and teaches autobiography. I can't put it that way. I go to class and the whole curriculum of the class is autobiography of the teacher. Now if a human being does that, just a mere mortal, that sounds incredibly proud. Sign up for a class where we're going to devote the entire class. Everything you're going to learn is how wonderful I am, how right I am, how strong I am, how gracious I am. But Jesus is God, and so it is not proud or anything like that. So verse 21, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye have put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So I would argue, on the basis of what Paul says in Romans chapter 6:15 or 6:13 through 15, that we don't yield our members, what member is the most important one not to yield, according to Ephesians 4, the mind? Because we all understand, folks, that the mind controls every other part of the body. If I can win the victory over in my mind, I will win the victory with my hands, and with my mouth, and with my eyes, and with my ears, and with my feet. We're in Romans 6. Go back for a minute to Romans chapter 8. And verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And again, what's being contrasted here is immaterial inner appetites and desires. A new man, complete with mind, will, volition, desires, and an old man, Same thing. Appetites, ambitions, desires. All confined within a body. Flesh and blood. Verse number 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Their mind is there. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is what the word means, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Why is that, verse 7? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind is hostile against God from the very outset. For it is not, middle of verse number 7, subject to the law of God. It is in perpetual rebellion. But notice what Paul writes here. Neither indeed can be. Right? So I mean, seriously, folks, I'm not trying to be funny. I'm not trying to be amusing. We can put together a very short list of things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. And God cannot bring the mind of flesh into submission to Him. God cannot bring the mind of flesh into submission to Him. God does not try. God just creates a parallel being to live alongside of it, to dominate it. Neither indeed can be. It is not possible for it to be. My flesh will never be in submission. Never. It will never like God's law. It will always revolt. It will always argue. And the result of that, then, folks, is that we will always have a part of us that is at war with God. You will always have some element that is at war with Him. And it doesn't matter how many years you have been saved. Some of you have been saved a long time. I have been saved a long time. It is getting very close to having been saved 40 years, 2/3 of my life saved. It doesn't matter how many times you walk an aisle. It doesn't matter how many revival meetings you hear. It doesn't matter how your heart is moved. It doesn't matter how desperately you are convicted. It doesn't matter how much you grieve and weep. You will never ever get it to go away. You will never bring it into line. It is never going to happen. The Word of God says it's not going to happen. It is never going to happen. Read your Bible. Pray all day. Pray all day. Read your Bible all night. When you get done, you will have a part of you that will not submit to God. Take your kid, put him in the nursery, put him in the Christian school, put him in the youth group. Keep him away from unbelievers. Never let him see any unbeliever. He will have a part of him that will always be in rebellion against God. Always. From the day he is born until the day he dies, it will be there. Salvation is the introduction of a new creature who goes to war and wages a battle and dominates the old man. But the old, listen folks, the old man never cries uncle. Never cries uncle. He can't. It's not his nature. That mind is hostile to God. That's what the word enmity means in Romans 8. It's hostile. It doesn't like God. It doesn't like what God stands for. It doesn't like what God says. It doesn't like what God wants. That is its existence. That is its being. You have it. I have it. Your pastor has it. The deacons have it. The pastor's wife has it. The deacon's wives have it. The deacon's kids have it. The missionaries have it. The babies in the nursery have it. The kids in Patch have it. Everybody has it. And it's never going to go away. And there's never going to be a church that is so good or so right or so strong that everybody's old man has rolled over and died, because it's not in his nature to roll over and die. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Now this hostility will show up. The hostility shows up in a couple of ways. If I could label them this way, it shows up kind of indirectly. It shows up kind of indirectly. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And to Jews, the great symbol, the emblem of the law was the circumcision of the male. Verse 7, ye did run well, who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. And Paul, what Paul is dealing with here is this dilemma. Okay, I got this old man. I got this old nature. And man, he's just problems. He's just a problem. So the way you need to fix him is by, you need to submit him back to the law of Moses. That'll fix him. Bind him with the heavy chains of the law of Moses. Now, in Romans 7, Paul had made the point that the law of Moses only incites him. So jump down to verse number 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Paul doesn't say, walk in the Spirit, the lust of the flesh will go away. Because the lust of the flesh is never going to go away. Paul is saying, walk in the Spirit, you will do what the Spirit says. Because, verse 17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are the contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You can't serve them both. You can't. It will be one or the other. Verse 18, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Here is indirect hostility to God. In other words, it doesn't come out. We're going to get to this in just a second. We won't spend as much time. But it doesn't come out in God language. This hostility doesn't just come out in religious language. This hostility comes out in human conduct, in things that God would not do, that God cannot support, that God cannot bless, that He cannot encourage. The lusts of the flesh are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry. Lasciviousness is shameless sinning, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Because it's not possible to write a complete list. So it's things like that. Things that are contrary and contentious. Things that are against the way God is. Not only the things that God says, but the very being and nature of what God is. So this is indirect hostility. It shows up. In other words, I don't have to have religious language. I don't have to stand here and go, I don't believe in God. I hate God. I don't want anything to do with church. That is one element of it. To have my hostility to God show up. I can just go, I hate you. I hate you. And I'm going to get some friends together, and we're going to hate you together, and we're going to make your life miserable, and you're going to pay. I never said God one time, but everything about that is totally contrary to God. Because there is a part of me that is absolutely hostile to God directly, that is absolutely hostile to God, it will at times manifest itself directly. And I'm not really talking now, folks, about unbelievers. I'm talking to those of us who are believers. Sometimes my conduct is going to be totally contrary to God, and my language is going to be totally contrary to God, and my desires are going to be totally contrary to God. And by the way, because I am a believer and because my nature is so sinister, sometimes it might even try to twist the scriptures to make it look like God supports what I want to do. But even truly believing people are going to wrestle with direct accusations against God and about Him. You were born to worship, and worship you will. Whether it be a dollar bill, or a football team, or some celebrity, or some deity, or yourself. You were born to worship, and you will. One of the things, by the way, that makes us distinct from everything else in the creation is that we're the only thing that God made that worships. Your dog may like you, but he doesn't worship you. I remember my pastor talking about, we had a lady, she's a sweet lady, and back in the 70s, God was really saving a lot of people, and we were very close to our pastor, and I spent a lot of time with him, and we socialized, and we went visiting, we went out to eat, and we've got in the car to go eat one day before we made a few visits, and he told me about this lady's name, this lady, and I don't even remember what he had preached Sunday. We went off every Tuesday. Tuesday was my day off, we went every Tuesday, and he said, she called me and she asked me after that sermon that I preached Sunday night, she asked me this question, Pastor, do you believe in God? Pastor, do you believe in God? Jonah is an example of direct hostility to God. I told you, I didn't do what you said because I knew if I did what you said, you would do what you did. And I don't like that. I'm mad. And we'll take up a couple of these things, folks. I mean, we're going to deal with this one, our common struggles. How does our direct hostility show up? Well, was God really good? God, I don't think you're really good. I think if you were really good, you would have handled that situation differently. And I want to make sure, folks, I really do, I want to make sure that we're clear on this. Whoever the best Christian, whoever is the most mature Christian, whoever is the most devoted Christian, whoever's faith is the strongest and most passionate, you have those moments. You have those moments. Everybody does. Because that flesh isn't going to roll over and die, and it's never going to go away. It is going to spend the remainder of its existence looking for an opportunity to ambush you. And that's why we're so often taken by surprise when we sin. Because we get ambushed. Oh, I didn't see that coming. No. No, you didn't. He's more than willing to give you a sucker punch. I remind you again, Romans 8:7. He is not subject to God, and he cannot be. God does not try to bring him into subjection because God is the one who's writing, it's not possible. God is writing, there is an alternative methodology here. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 8 for just a second. In John chapter 8, Jesus is having a rather heated conversation with the Jewish leadership. So you have John 8:42. I'll start there. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. And again, folks, this is part of the relationship of the Trinity, Hebrews 5:8, they were the Son. He had learned the obedience through the things which he suffered. He is coming to do the will of the Father. And so there is this perpetual relationship of submission. So I didn't come of myself. He sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Why don't you understand me? Even because you cannot hear my word. Now, they could hear his words, folks. But the words of Jesus to the Pharisees were like listening to a foreign language. When I went to India in 1994, there were three of us. We went to India, we took a day, we got up in the morning, we took a train ride, we went to the Taj Mahal. Fabulous. We're sitting on a bench. Big tourist attraction. We're sitting on a bench, we're just talking. It's hot, beautiful day. We're sitting there talking about our experiences. I don't remember what we're talking about. One of the guys looks up, and he just comes to stop, and we all kind of look at what he's looking at, and what he's looking at is about 20 kids who are in kind of a semicircle around us, and they're just grinning. Nobody's being disrespectful. Nobody's making a sound. They're just grinning. So we say to our interpreter, what did we do that was so funny? He said, you didn't do anything that was funny. They were just listening to you talk. They were just listening to you talk. They didn't understand a word, but they could hear us talking. That's what Jesus means here. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you cannot hear my word. Well, why is that? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, don't let verse 45, folks, because I read all that to get to this. Don't lose the punch of verse number 45. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Why don't you believe me? Because I'm telling you the truth. And you are born to a liar. And you are born of a lie. You would believe me if I told you a lie. Because your very nature, the father of your nature is a liar. That is what we have. That is one of the reasons, by the way, that there's a part of us that struggles to believe the Bible, because the part of us that was born of the devil does not go away, does not roll over and die, will not be silenced, will not submit. So what do we do? Let's wrap this up. What do we do? Well, I think you just need to come to grips with the truth of this, folks. There is always going to be a struggle. Now, it's not very prevalent these days. I don't want to belabor all the history. Back in the late 19th century and the early 20th century, there was a big movement. It was named after the place where the first meetings were held, called Keswick. And the Keswick movement was born. We have Keswick theology. When we sing one of our hymns, it was written by Francis Ridley Havergal. Francis Ridley Havergal bought into Keswick theology. Here's Keswick theology. If you can just get to the place where you bring yourself to full surrender before God, all of that will be done and the struggle will be over with. So let me give you what I understand the Bible answer to that to be. Heresy, heresy, heresy. Heresy, heresy, heresy. You will always struggle. This is why you can't just hear a sermon or read your Bible and get fixed. Man, I just want to get this nailed down. I just want to get this fixed. I just want to have a victory over this. Well, I don't know what to tell you. But until they put your body in a casket, the old man is going to linger. And I would advise you the best thing to do is just come to grips with it. You're going to fight it all the days of your life. Secondly, I would encourage you not to try and argue it out of existence. It cannot be brought into submission. The flesh likes to fight. It likes to argue. You ever been with somebody like that? You kept trying to talk to him, they just want to argue. You ever get to the place where somebody, I'm not going to talk to you about this anymore. There's no point in talking to the flesh about it. I mean, look, folks. You can't get into an argument with it. You're not going to dominate it by an argument. What God tells you to do is to submit yourself to Him. That's the biblical advice. Yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, Romans chapter 6. Walk in the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. Don't walk in the vanity of your mind. Be filled with the Spirit, which is the Word of God, energized by the Spirit of God, Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3. That's the strategy. Don't fight with it. I mean, look, folks, if on the way home one night you decided to stop by the grocery store, and as you get to the grocery store, there's a guy standing outside the door, and he says, "Hey, what are you doing?" He says, "I'm going in here to get some bread and milk." He goes, "There ain't no bread in there." Now, are you going to stand at the door and have an argument with him? And I know that some of you would. And I'm not going to mention any names, but you know who I'm talking about. All right, so we pass around our little bohemian friend. I'm sorry. That was... See, I told you the flesh is always there. So you can get into this long, extended, dragged-out conversation with the guy at the door about whether or not there's bread in the store, or you go in the store and see if there's bread. All right, so you can do what God says, and you will recognize that there's always going to be a struggle, but you can walk in obedience to the Lord by obeying Him in the power of His Word, or you can spend your life arguing with the flesh, who will never stop arguing because he's never going to go away. And folks, I would just point out to you that it would have been no great task on the part of God when He saved you to just shut that part down and turn it off. It would have been no hard thing for Him to have done that. That isn't what He chose to do. He chose to magnify Himself by magnifying the ministry of the Spirit in our lives, so that we really come to a place where we understand by experience that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Let's pray.